Well, Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Protestant, why can't we all just get along and be one and work as one? Or is that what God even wants?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, you're sitting down with some of your friends, and you get into a passionate discussion about a particular scripture or theological topic, and you quote one verse, the other person quotes another verse, you both quote the same verse, but you're interpreting it differently. You can't get it sorted out. What do you do? Well, you call me, and we'll sort it out together. It's Friday on The Line of Fire. Yes, you've got questions. We've got answers. Thanks for joining us today. Boy, do I have a stack of fascinating email questions that I want to get to. And your calls at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I also have a testimony that I'm going to share. In fact, I'm going to share it momentarily with you. The article on Rob Bell, Rob Bell's Recipe for Spiritual Disaster, continues to be drawing attention. It's now been shared just on one website alone about 11,500 times. People are discussing the issues, and they have to do with really knowing what the Word says. Can we be sure about anything? Can we be absolutely sure about who God is, what He requires of us, what His Word says? There are plenty of verses you can present to me, and I'll say, I'm not exactly sure how to understand that. Here's one way, here's another way, or the Hebrew is difficult, or the Greek is difficult. You could ask me about some end time issue, and what's going to happen at this stage of the millennial kingdom, and I'll give you my opinion, but I can't be dogmatic because I don't see the Word laying things out plainly. On the flip side, there are hills I will die on, and if you're a true follower of Jesus, you will as well. In other words, a place where you cannot compromise, a place where you have to say, this is where I stand. The Word of God is absolutely clear. Unfortunately, Rob Bell has crossed many of those lines, and he's crossed them in the name often of what I call the celebration of ambiguity. Who can know? Who can be sure? And his celebration of ambiguity becomes a dogmatism of uncertainty. I am absolutely sure that we cannot be sure, except I'm sure that if you're sure, you're wrong. That is massively problematic. But call with your questions. Anything in my area of expertise, if you would like my picks on the NCAA men's basketball tourney, sorry, it's not sports radio. Also, I'm not a gambler, and it's not my area of expertise. If you would like to know my opinion on the weather patterns and the crazy weather that forecasters are talking about, sorry, I'm not a meteorologist. But if you want to talk to me about scripture, about interpretation, about Bible versions, about the Hebrew, the Greek, the Jewish background to scripture, if you want to talk to me about theology, practical ministry, excuse me, if you want to talk to me about anything in my area of expertise or spiritual struggles you're going through or moral cultural issues or apologetics, 866-348-7884. Now, I was asked a couple of questions, and I want to mention them right quick, as they say in the South. Paul asked me, I don't know how your Hebrew is, but is it possible you explain everything and have debates in Hebrew? Paul, my modern Hebrew is not that good. My biblical Hebrew is great, and I'm totally happy to have a public debate with a rabbi or counter-missionary professor just using the Hebrew text of the scripture that we read and translate on the fly. But my conversational Hebrew, my modern Hebrew, is not so good, so that would be better to have an Israeli do that. John asked, I was wondering if Dr. Brown had ever debated Rabbi Michael Skobach, the educational director of Jews for Judaism here in Toronto. Oh, I'd love to. They have a no-debate policy. Even though they'll put up video clips arguing with points that I'll make, they have a no-debate policy. I'd love to debate them anytime.
want, for fire we plead.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. So let me share this testimony with you. This is from a woman named Joanne, a friend of Nancy's and mine, who is on her way to Africa to serve needy children as a missionary. This is her testimony, and it ties in with the question I was asked about debating Rabbi Scobach, Jews for Judaism. Yeah, I take exception to the fact that Jews for Judaism pays for ads so that if you go to YouTube and you search for my name, whatever the subject is, talking about anything, that their videos will come up first. Now, they have the legal right to do that, and that's fine. Truth is on the side of followers of Jesus. But I find it unethical, questionable, I would say, to put all the stuff up there and then to refuse to have a public debate dialogue. I can't understand why. What do they have to hide? What would they be running from? Anyway, Joanne's testimony. I was raised in a fairly secular Jewish home. We lit candles and went to a Reformed temple for services every Friday night until we moved from Niagara Falls to Long Island, New York when I was 9. After that, as my dad couldn't find a temple liberal enough for his liking and grandma was back in Niagara Falls, we were not involved with any religious community. Still, from the time I was a young child, I had a yearning for God. I read the Jewish scriptures and prayed and thought. In college, I was introduced to Christianity. I honestly had never heard the gospel before, and though the thought of becoming anything non-Jewish filled me with dread, I was intrigued. My roommate had a Bible which she never read, and it sat on the table which she never dusted. I began to read it when she was out of the room, carefully placing it back in the dust-free rectangle I had taken it from before she returned. After the reading of the New Testament, I made a decision to follow Christ and join the church, but my faith was short-lived. I was challenged by some Orthodox Jews to go to a discovery seminar sponsored by Esh HaTorah, and I accepted the challenge. I left the seminar shaken as they had presented a highly effective and moving argument for Orthodox Judaism. How could I have denied my heritage and the commands of God to follow a forbidden path? The next 7 years were happily spent as a Torah observant Jew. I spent 10 months in Jerusalem studying at Neve Yerushalayim, a woman's college of Jewish studies. I then lived in Brooklyn teaching at a bilingual Yiddish program for exceptional children and spent my summers in the Catskills working at Camp HASC. My immersion was complete, and I thought that I truly found the way to please God. That is, until I began to be concerned about other Jewish people being, quote, deceived by evangelical Christians. I became friendly with folks who work for Jews for Judaism, an anti-missionary organization. I did a little volunteer work for them, such as helping with mailings, and attended Messianic conferences with them. I even attended Messianic Bible studies in my Brooklyn neighborhood to connect with and help deceived Jewish people. After a few meetings, the leader wisely suggested that I not attend as I was confusing and shaking the faith of new believers. So she was doing counter-missionary work, trying to lead other Jews away from Jesus. The man leading the group, Joanne says, gave me a tape entitled "Are the Rabbis Right?" by Dr. Michael Brown. I listened to the tape, and while I did not agree with the presentation, the intelligence of the speaker impressed me, and I wrote a letter with some comments and questions. The letter was returned to me as undeliverable, as the address on the tape was an old one. However, the same week that the letter was returned to me, the head of Jews for Judaism in New Jersey informed me that he was going to debate a guy in Maryland. The name of the guy was Michael Brown. The name of that leader was Tobias Singer. I decided to go with him and a couple of others and brought the return letter with me. The debate was eye-opening. Now, by the way, I didn't know that there was going to be a formal debate covering these particular issues. I was told by a Messianic Jew, a Russian Jew, very, very intelligent guy, new believer, wanted to air out all the issues. He said some rabbis were coming from Baltimore to discuss who was the Messiah based on the book of Isaiah. And I said, seriously, they'll do it in your home? Sure. So I went over there. Then I was given this whole formatted thing. It was like a 3-hour debate with subjects we were supposed to cover to do it on the fly. Tovia had notes, either being prepared or just because he traveled with them. Either way, we were presented with the stuff without being told fully in advance what was coming. Joanne says the debate was eye-opening. Tovia appeared to have a mocking attitude, using Christian lingo and emotionalism to attempt to win the audience. He also lied and or demonstrated a gross misunderstanding of Scripture. Mike maintained a calm and dignified demeanor, confidently going back and forth from Hebrew to English and thoroughly explaining his position. He won the debate hands down, even according to all the Jews for Judaism staff. By the way, Tovia requested that I not release the tapes for that meeting, so we haven't ever since it happened in around 1991. Tovia later said a stomachache had kept him off his game. The whole thing gave me a stomachache, Joanne says. At any rate, I gave my letter to Dr. Brown and we began communicating. After 2 years of soul searching, scripture searching, and questioning, I came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah, and for the sake of truth, left Orthodox Judaism and began my life of seeking him. Everyone in the Messianic Christian community was very excited. However, it was not until a year or two later when Mike preached at a little Pentecostal church on Long Island that I truly understood the gospel. There were no apologetics, no mention of things Jewish, just a piercingly clear gospel message, and I finally understood that it wasn't about me accepting Jesus. It was about my lostness and Jesus accepting me. That's the point where I lost my pride, began to love my Lord. I believe that is the night I was saved. You're talking now, oh, close to 20 years ago, and Joanne has been following the Lord and on her way to the mission field to serve the poorest of the poor. The Lord is faithful, isn't he? The Lord is good. Truth triumphs. Let me jump to the phones. 866-34-TRUTH. Anil. All right. We lost Anil in Greenbelt, Maryland, but I did see his question about E. Stanley Jones, where his writing's biblical. He was a missionary statesman. He believed in many cross-cultural means of reaching people that some considered controversial, but he is really looked at as a respected missionary statesman, pioneer, with many challenging things to say to the church today. Russell in Houston, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you. My question is, or questions I would say, is that, you know, the church, predominantly Gentile church, still embraces what they call Easter, but also now many churches call it Resurrection Day. But clearly, biblically, Jesus was crucified on Passover, was put into the tomb before the high Sabbath day of Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was not your regular Sabbath, mm-hmm. and then also rose again on the Feast of First Fruits. And so that was 3 days and three nights that he was in the tomb. We know that Passover began on Wednesday.
Some of the chronology and the dating we could get sidetracked with because there's a lot of debate on the specific days of the week.
Right.
But let's just put that aside so we're not distracted, though.
Okay. Well, yeah. Looking also into Mark 16:9, when it says, when Jesus arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. I was researching this about the commas and how scholars over time have put commas in Scripture when commas at one time were not in Scripture, but it was enlisted. If it was put a comma in when Jesus arose early, comma, on the first day of the week, he appeared first. Depending on the placing of the comma, it could also dictate as to when he arose, and we know that.
Yeah, well, I mean, there's no question that he arose on Sunday, the first day of the week. There's no question that that's the testimony of the Gospels. That's right. Totally clear.
Well, depending on the comma placement, it could also...
Don't worry about it. That's not the only... Yeah. Right. I'm just telling you that whoever told you that, you can ignore that, okay?
Right. Well,
he clearly rose on the first day of the week. That's very clearly testified and universally recognized among the early believers.
Okay, well, why do churches not embrace, for example, the teaching on Passover or the observances of Passover when he was clearly crucified on Passover?
Right.
And
so that's the heart of the question, Russell. And let me answer it on two levels. The first thing is
I'll go ahead and hang up.
Okay, sounds good, Russell. All right, thanks. And I knew that that's the question that Russell wanted to ask, so I was trying to get there so we could major on the majors. But thanks, sir, for giving some of the details behind your thinking. The shadow is not what we focus on. We focus on the reality. So same with the Sabbath. Colossians 2 says it's a shadow. The reality is found in the Messiah. So the first part of my answer is the Passover, while celebrating the liberation of the Jewish people, my people from Egypt, and then having larger themes of deliverance and so on, ultimately is pointing towards the liberation that comes through the Lamb of God, the Messiah, and freedom and coming out of bondage through his death and resurrection. So we want to focus on that. So on the one hand, the church has done well to focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus as to what the Passover was pointing towards. The problem is it's cut itself off from the roots in the process. And that just goes back to some of the early errors as the church got more and more Gentile. It separated more and more from its Jewish roots. So, Russell, I believe every church around the world should celebrate the Messiah's death and resurrection in the context of the Passover season and part of a larger spiritual Passover celebration, not doing what Jewish tradition says to do or even going by all of the Old Testament laws, because God never commanded that for the whole body. But rather say, okay, this is the Passover season, and in the context of the Passover season, we're going to celebrate the Messiah's death and resurrection. That's what I'd like to see happen. Thanks for the call, and I will come right back straight to your call. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to your listener-supported voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. In fact, I want to play a short testimony for you for a moment that will encourage you that we're making a difference, that the word is getting out, that lives are being changed. 866-34-TRUTH. Lisa in Houston, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you. I just have, a quick question. I had a falling out with a family member, and it just turns out that we have, you know, different views on religion, and there's been a lot of hurt in the past on, you know, perceived, you know, wrongs and favoritism by parents and so forth. So the argument itself and the blow-up was many years in the making, and it finally came to a head, and I prayed on it, and I was wondering if I should just step away from him for a while. But the next day, he called and left a message saying he didn't want to talk to me anymore and didn't want to have anything to do with me, and I couldn't have anything to do with his kids. And so I thought, well, maybe it was an answer to prayer, and so I just left it at that and didn't try to call back, and, you know, we haven't spoken in quite a while. I've been praying on it almost daily for forgiveness in my heart, because I felt that I was wrong in many ways in this relationship. And but I keep hearing these messages saying that you need to forgive, and that, you know, as a Christian, I should, you know, even if I was wrong, I need to go and, you know, and so I'm wondering, can I forgive him without actually having to say anything? Like, I really think that our relationship is toxic and we'll never see eye to eye, and we're
sure
too different. And our
Lisa, it's obviously such a painful emotional thing when you go through situations like this. And, you know, I can say the Bible says this, the Bible says that. Ultimately, we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, and He's involved in our lives and cares about us. The first thing is this. I just noticed a quote I'd written down some years ago that you can go through a bad experience and come out bitter, or you can come out better. You want to make sure that you're not bitter. Bitterness is always wrong. Bitterness is always sinful, and bitterness is always destructive in our own lives. So you really want to do whatever you can to keep your heart pure and free, which means you have to go before God and say how you believe this person treated you and what he did wrong, and then choose to forgive him from your heart just as he, the Lord, has forgiven you. Look in Matthew, the end of the 18th chapter, in terms of forgiving from the heart. Now, I understand he hasn't come to asking for forgiveness, but you want to clear your own heart and forgive him in God's sight for what he has done and release him. That will help you. And spiritually, the Lord will even be working in his life as well. Now, the forgiveness from you to him isn't transacted to his benefit until he comes to you, until he, you know, acknowledges his wrong. But clear your heart, forgive him. Holding on to it will only hurt you. It won't help you, and it will in no way build a bridge or do anything positive if you hold on to things. The other thing is, if you're conscious of anything that you've done wrong, then you need to get that right before God and with him. in which case you write to him if it's best not to talk, and just say, I'm not trying to reopen the door to our relationship right now. I simply want to say that when I did this, I know it was wrong and it was unjustified. Please forgive me. Humble yourself in doing it. If he writes back a furious letter, that means you're free and he's not, in which case you pity him. And if the door is open to be a peacemaker, to be an ambassador of reconciliation, great. But forgive him from your heart. Make the choice and decision to do that. It'll bring a release. Don't worry about justice. If we all wanted justice, we'd be fried. We'd be dead. And then if you've done anything wrong, humble yourself. Look, if he's 90% wrong and you're 10% wrong, take full responsibility for your 10%. Write to him. And or, you know, if you can call safely, fine. Otherwise, write to him. Ask for forgiveness for that. Don't get into an argument about it. Don't point a finger at him. Leave it there. And God will really bless you if you do that, Lisa. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll give you grace. Okay?
Thank you so much.
You're very welcome. God bless you. Oh, just real quick. Rinaldo said, I've heard your radio show on WAVA here in Virginia, North Virginia, and you were talking about you were married for many years. If I heard you correctly, you said your wife was 21 and you were 37. No. We've been married 37 years. She had just turned 21. I was just shy of 21. She's a few months older than me, although if you saw it, she looks like my daughter. She looks so young. But we've been married for 37 years because Rinaldo's wondering, you know, is it wise or unwise if you've got a big gap in age? You know, he's 45, and sometimes he's looking for someone, a partner between 24 and 36. Rinaldo, it's 100% based on the individual situation and the individual relationship. It's 100% based on how you get along, how well you relate, the question of going on for many years together and one person being a lot older than the other, that can make a difference, having kids and so on. But it's purely a case-by-case situation. I've seen people with large age gaps, super happily married, and I've seen those who've struggled. All right, we've got a whole lot more time to take your calls, so stay with us. We'll be getting back to them and some very, very fascinating questions. I'm also going to play a clip from a call that we got earlier in the week that I want to share with you again. In fact, just to preview it, in case you missed it, we got an amazing email from someone who had read A Queer Thing Happened to America, and it completely changed their perspective from pro-gay activist mentality to now recognizing what was right, what was wrong. And as someone raised Catholic that had left the Catholic Church, it helped them re-embrace Catholicism, interestingly enough. In any case, it's an amazing story. I happened to read it, and the person who wrote it was listening and called in. And look, we get constant communication from people impacted by radio broadcast articles, books. It's gratifying. It's encouraging. But what's especially sweet about this is that she's 26 and raised in the liberal school system of New England. And the book, because of the truth presented in it carefully and in love, opened her heart, opened her mind. We did something that same day, Wednesday, and I wasn't going to continue it, but I'm doing it through the end of the week. Stand with us. Help us with your gift. Those that can be generous to help those that have less. Your gift of any size, my thank you to you, will be a copy of A Queer Thing Happened to America, which is normally $27.99. It's a hardcover plus postage, so well over $30 value. Your gift of any size, those that can give more, help with a larger gift, those with less, you are very welcome to call in and get this for your gift of any size. It's our thank you gift, and it's so important to get this book out far and wide. Here is the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Again, that is 1-800-278-9978. Or if you just want to support us by going online or becoming a monthly supporter, go to AskDrBrown.org and click on the support button. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. And I want to encourage you, friend. Your life makes a difference every day, one way or the other, for better or worse. Let it be for better. Let the influence of your life bring blessing and the smile of God to those you come in contact with.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The phone lines are jammed, and we are ready to take your questions. You've got questions, we've got answers. You are in the right place. Thanks so much for joining us. 866-348-7884. Michael Brown, thrilled and blessed to be with you. Back to the phones. Oh, there's record time, Joey. I think we set a record for quickest time going to the phones. Eric in Queens, New York, thanks for calling The Line of Fire. Hello, Eric.
Hello?
Yes, you're
hey,
on the
you
air,
doing,
sir.
Dr. Brown? Congratulations on your anniversary.
Oh, yeah, that was 8 days ago, but we're still celebrating it.
Oh, I just celebrated my 8th year anniversary on March 12th. Praise God.
Oh, tremendous. Good. Well, the good thing is it gets better every year, man.
Yes, it does. It does. I had a question for you about the sovereignty of God and salvation.
Sure.
I heard your debates with Dr. White.
Uh-huh.
And I also heard you take a few calls on the matter. And, well, basically my history is I was saved and began going to a church that was reformed. So I kind of leaned in that way because that's what I was being taught. But then I read The Death of Death by John Owen, and I was very persuaded from his arguments through the scripture that God is sovereign in salvation. And so basically, I just had a question for you. I came across a verse, Isaiah 55:11. Mm-hmm. Sure you're familiar with it?
Sure.
God speaks about how his word won't return to him void, but it'll accomplish the purpose for which he sent. And I was just wondering if his purpose was for salvation for all and everyone, how could I reconcile that with that verse?
Oh, that's easy. And listen, you know, John Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Christ is the premier of the Puritan theologians. You know, that's often considered to be a powerful book. But he just doesn't simply argue for God's sovereignty and salvation there. He argues for what's called limited atonement, or Jesus dying specifically for the elect and not for the whole world. In fact, that's a
Amen.
Central thesis of that.
Amen.
Problem number one is when you got saved, what did you understand happened? Did you understand God drew your heart and you responded?
Yes, I did.
Okay. So that's the first thing. That's all that we knew when we got saved. God worked on our heart and we responded. And everywhere we read in Scripture, that's what we're told. We're told to preach the gospel and to pray for people, and we call on them to respond. And if they respond positively, wonderfully, that's wonderful. If they respond negatively, that's terrible. That's the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end. So even if, although I don't accept this, even if God was somehow pulling the strings behind the scene and had predestined this one for heaven and this one for hell, that's for him to know. That's nothing we even need to think about, because all we know is we're called to preach. We're called to tell people to respond. Moses tells Israel, choose life. As many as received him, to them they became sons of God. In John, the first chapter, I was quoting from Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter. Before that, Peter gets up and preaches, repent, and he urges people, he exhorts them to turn. So on a practical level, the person still has to respond, and we, preaching and praying, have to call them to respond. So on a practical level, the teaching of Calvinism becomes impractical and unnecessary. But why read Isaiah 55 the way you did and limit the options? What if the purpose of preaching the gospel is to give everyone an opportunity to respond to the message? Paul says to the Corinthians that their message is the smell of life or the smell of death, that for some it's beautiful, and for some it's deadly, depending on how we respond to it. So if the purpose of the message is to hold all people accountable, and Jesus dies on the cross to make salvation possible for all human beings, and to secure the salvation of those who put their trust in him, it works out very simply. One of the things that got me out of Calvinism was all the verses that made it too clear that Jesus died for the whole world, and I had to do all these gymnastics to get away from them. So that's the bigger issue. Look at it honestly in terms of all the verses that speak of Jesus shedding his blood for the whole world, number one. And number two, on a practical level, what's it matter? We have to respond. And we call people to respond. Let God do his work. All right, we'll talk more, Eric. Gotta go.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Friday broadcast of the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. If we don't have the answer, we'll do our best to find it for you. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. I'm going to go right back to the phones and then get to some email questions. But I want you to hear this call. This took place earlier in the week. And I just wanted those of you who missed it to hear it, to be encouraged. This is one example of many. But here is a young person. We find out the age as we're talking. And her views were very liberal. Her views were, in her words, pro-gay activist views. And then through dialogue and then reading A Queer Thing Happened to America, her thinking was completely changed. And she's a thinking young person, a college grad, typical of many others out there. Friends, keep speaking the truth. Truth will triumph. So here's my conversation with Colleen. Well, you talked about your upbringing and the liberal public schools of Massachusetts, kind of throughout your Catholic heritage, and embraced the gay activist position. So how old were you, Colleen, when you embraced the idea that men should be able to marry men or women marry women, or it's just bigoted and homophobic to oppose that? How far back does that go with you?
Probably to high school. I was, like I said, I went to, public school, and that's something that I'm 26, so that's something that 10 years ago they were already, putting in our minds, that it's okay to be gay and it's not weird. And I had a lot of gay teachers that were openly gay. And as you know, Massachusetts was the first state to legalize same-sex marriage, so we're very liberal here in Massachusetts. And I had no doubt in my mind that they were right, that being gay was okay. And so.
And did they offer other opinions or points of view, or just say this is the right view and those who oppose it are homophobic?
They just said this is what's right. They didn't even offer, another opinion. And I was a cradle Catholic. I grew up Catholic. I even went to Catholic college. And I think it was something that wasn't directly addressed. It was sort of just, they didn't want to touch it because it's so controversial, and they didn't want to be viewed as bigoted. So it wasn't really outright debated and said, this is what we think and this is what we believe and why. More importantly, why we think that homosexuality is wrong. Because in your book, you go through so many strong reasons that I had never heard of before. I was shocked,
And Colleen, how is it that you got a copy of A Queer Thing Happened to America?
Well, I had kind of an experience where I have a friend who is a Brazilian. My fiancé is Brazilian. I went to Brazil, and I was talking to his best friend there, who's very Christian. And we had an argument about homosexuality, and he was so convinced that it was wrong. And he told me some amazing reasons why. And I just couldn't get that out of my head. I was like, wow, he just has way better arguments than me. Why can't I, why can't I argue with him? Why can't I show him the truth? So I started looking into it more, and that's how I came across your book. And it your book brought me back to the Catholic Church, because I was so angry at the Church for so many years, saying, how could they teach this? This is so wrong. This is so hateful. And now I just, my eyes are just open.
Oh, Colleen, I'm so thrilled to hear that. When did you actually read the book?
I just finished it last week. I got it from the library.
Well, so you don't own your own copy?
No.
All right. Well, then you need to get an autographed copy sent to you, so you can have it.
Well, awesome.
Sure, you can have it for your own reference. Yeah, that was our conversation. I want to encourage you by it. Just as I read a testimony from Joanne, in her 50s now, going to Nigeria to work with the poorest of the poor kids there and help educate them and teach them. And how it was listening to a debate I had with a counter-missionary rabbi years ago that was a turning point in her life as a Jewish woman, an observant Jewish woman, to come to faith in Jesus, Yeshua. I want to encourage you that the word is bearing fruit, that your prayers are making a difference, that your gifts are making a difference, that your efforts to hold our hands up so that I can write and speak is making a difference. Again, to get a copy of A Queer Thing Happened to America for your gift of any size, which means we need some of you to be generous and give extra to make up for those who have less, call right now, 1-800-278-9978. The book with postage is over $30 normally. It's a beautiful 700-page hardcover. And if you're not a reader, don't sweat it. Pick any chapter of interest and dive in. It will rivet you, get your interest, and give you a greater heart of compassion for the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender identified community. Again, that number is 1-800-278-9978. Since Colleen said reading the book now, she's re-embraced Catholicism, which she had rejected with hostility. It leads to this question from Fernando. I've learned so much through your books and radio show and some other kind words he has. Thank you, Fernando. And I'm wondering, what are your thoughts on Christian unity between Catholics, Orthodox believers, Protestant believers? Maybe you should dedicate a radio show to this topic. Certainly the charismatic movement and the movement of the Spirit through his church will be the way God unites his body. Fernando, it's a fascinating question. On the one hand, we know that Jesus prayed in John, the 17th chapter, that God would make us all one as he and the Father were one. So it's the heart of God. Paul urges unity in the Spirit in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and urges it among the believers in Philippians, the 2nd chapter. In Psalm 133, the famous Hebrew words, Hine matov umanaim shevet achim gam yachad, speaks of the pleasantness, the beauty, the goodness of brothers dwelling together in unity. On the other hand, the Greek Orthodox Church would say it is the true church with true roots back to the original faith. The Catholic Church would say it is the true church. A militant person within those would say there's no salvation outside of those churches. I don't think the leaders themselves would say that now. The early Protestant reformers often felt that the Catholic Church was the Antichrist. There are Messianic Jewish groups within Protestantism who feel that the church has so severed itself from its Jewish roots that it's apostatized. You know, some extreme Messianic Jewish views out a little bit outside the mainstream. So what I'm saying is, the challenge is, how can we be one with profound differences? Do we just sweep them under the rug? No. I want to work with everyone who is a born-again, genuine follower of Jesus, whether they describe themselves in those terms or not. If God identifies them as a brother or sister through them holding to the fundamentals of the faith, and demonstrating a new life in Jesus, that person is my brother or sister. I want to work with them across denominational bounds. On the flip side, I will work with Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant, Messianic, Jewish, all different groups. And I'm not all lumping them in the same categories. I'm just throwing out broad categories here. If we're standing together against abortion, if we're standing together against the redefining of marriage, if we're recognizing the threat of radical Islam, I will stand together because of our common moral base and certain foundations. But to have a unity in which we have to sacrifice things that are foundational to us, that's not unity. To have a unity where I have to give up a core belief, let's just say hypothetically now, all right? Hypothetically. Let's say I'm dealing with a staunch Roman Catholic who says, I worship Mary, and I will always worship Mary. Well, I can't work with that person. To me, that's a form of idolatry. And if to them, if I rejected their worship of Mary and they said I was not worshiping God properly, obviously we can't work together. So it's not, and please don't flood the lines now with my Catholic friends, because I'm not trying to raise that debate. We've actually had it, to honor my Catholic listeners, we've actually had that debate and discussed it on the air in a civil way. All right. But we cannot gloss over the foundational differences. So let's find believers in every group and work together. For the common causes, we can stand united, but we cannot minimize differences we might have. And I'm sure Greek Orthodox leaders and Catholic leaders and Protestant leaders would affirm much of what I am saying. Earl in Richland, Georgia, thanks for holding, sir. What's on your mind today?
Hey, good to hear from you, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
I'm great, thanks.
Great. My question today deals with the Greek word called, and I hope I'm pronouncing this right, porneia?
Yeah, porneia. Uh-huh.
Porneia. Okay, great. I've been getting into the gay debate with some people online, and the majority of quote-unquote Christians who support gay stuff, they will say that the Greek word for porneia or porneia or whatever, it has found where Jesus said, except for fornication in Matthew 19, or where he talks about divorce and
right.
marriage. They said that that word only means like prostitution. So that's sort of the way they can try to get around.
Got it. All right. So, Earl, when we come back, we will answer your question. What does the word mean when it speaks of porneia in the New Testament in particular? All right. We will be right back. Stay here.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we're talking to Earl in Richland, Georgia, and the question is the meaning of the Greek word for porneia. Does it just mean prostitution? And the answer is that porneia is a wide-ranging word, Earl. And let me just bring you back here. Earl, porneia is a wide-ranging word. It is distinct from the Greek word for adultery. It's used in the Hebrew Scriptures to translate words having to do with both prostitution and sexual immorality. And it's the broad term for sexual immorality, all sexual acts outside of wedlock. In some rare contexts, it can specifically mean incest. Otherwise, the best understanding is porneia equals sexual immorality. And just to give you an example, in Matthew 15, Mark 7, when Jesus talks about the things that cause defilement, the things that come out of the heart, he mentions sexual immorality. He actually mentions it in the plural. Just looking at Greek lexicons, I'm looking at the best standard major Greek lexicons. First meaning would be fornication, unchastity. It can refer specifically to prostitution, but that would have to be spelled out. In other words, if it's not spelled out in the context, then there's no way it would mean that. So the idea that it means prostitution in Matthew 5 and 19, certainly not. Some argue that it meant incest, which is a very hard case to prove. Some argue because it doesn't say adultery, it means in a Jewish setting, in between betrothal and the actual marriage, that if there was a sexually immoral act committed, it would then be committed called fornication versus adultery. You can make a better case for that, but that's still a rough one to prove. But porneia equals fornication. That's the best single English word, or sexual immorality. Is another strong English word. And then down the list further, prostitution, or in certain cases, incest. And that's, you know, as I sit here in my office, I'm surrounded by lexicons and dictionaries, and then plus have it on software. So, and then Paul makes the distinction when he gives lists of sins in other passages. He distinguishes it from adultery. So this is all sexual acts outside of male-female marriage, which is the only marriage Scripture countenances. So a man sleeping with a man, that would be porneia. A man consorting a prostitute, that would be porneia. Two teenagers having sex outside of wedlock, that would all be porneia.
Well, that's the reason I wanted to call you, because I know that you are a language master. And there's a lot of debate online about things, because I think a lot of people have a vested interest in this subject, you know, with Rob Bell coming out recently, and I suspect we'll see more mainline denominations cave in on this issue. And but I also want to give a shout out. I'm almost done with your book, Go and Sin No More. It's an incredible book for anybody out there who struggles with sin. And my next book purchase on my list is A Queer Thing Happened in America, and that's going to be awesome.
Awesome. Hey, Earl, thanks for the shout out. Yeah, Go and Sin No More was really life-changing to write, and we get great reports for the readers. We've just reprinted it in paperback, and it's available digitally. Earl, thanks for the call, man. And by the way, I expect a lot of groups to capitulate here, which just further indicates that they're not following Scripture. You know, the more groups I see coming out about redefining marriage and so on, it's just another reminder to me that they're not actually following Scripture. Earl, thanks for the call and the good word. I appreciate it.
God bless.
Bless you. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, I know it's close to the hour, except we are keeping our callers into the next hour, so now is a good time to call if you can stay on for a few minutes. Valencia in Lodi, New Jersey, thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call.
You
well,
bet.
I have a question in Luke chapter 16,
yep.
where Jesus is talking about the unjust steward who had told his those under him to write down less than he was accountable for because he had wasted the goods.
Right.
And where Jesus is in, he said...
Verse 9, I think you're looking at.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah,
so King James says, I say unto you, make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. It's a fascinating passage because he commends the dishonest steward, but he's showing how the people of the world act more shrewdly often than the people of light. So he's saying, okay, what you need to do is this. Listen to the NLT. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. So just like these people were that the dishonest steward had helped by cutting their bill, they would gladly welcome him into their home after that. Jesus is saying, well, look, you use money. Use money wisely then. Obviously, to win people to the faith and to help people, to serve them in different ways through the finances you have, so that when these things fail down here, you will be welcomed into their homes forever and ever. In fact, some of them will only be there in the heavenly kingdom because of your work and intervention. So it's an interesting passage. I think reading it in some of the other translations helps clarify things a bit. All right, Kevin, Robert, Carlton, others, stay there if you can, and I will get to your calls right on the other side of the hour. And now I can't answer that quickly. Okay. Are you getting my e-blasts? Are you? I don't want to get hurt. No. Not the blast is not a dangerous thing. Emails sent out. Are you getting the emails we sent out 1, 2, 3 a week saying, hey, check out this latest article. Hey, we just posted a video. You can watch this. Hey, you want to find out about this debate? Here it is. Have you been getting my emails? No? All right. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and click on, right on the homepage, how to sign up to get the email. It'll take you, 30 seconds maybe? And you'll get my emails or connect with me via Twitter. That's hashtag Dr. Michael L. Brown. Messed up my own name there. Dr. Michael L. Brown, Dr. Michael L. Brown. Or on Facebook, connect with me. Ask Dr. Brown, ASK Dr. Brown. This way, right at the moment it's happening, here's a new article posted. Here's a new audio. Listen to this. Hey, we're discussing this on the air. You will know about it. And stand with us. If you've been blessed by this broadcast, if you've been encouraged and helped by this broadcast, stand with us with your one-time gift or with your ongoing monthly support. My thank you gift for your gift of any size, and we're doing this by faith because of the cost to us, your gift of any size, my thank you gift to you will be a copy of A Queer Thing Happened to America. So stand with us. Together, we will make a difference. And I want to quote it to you again from 2 Corinthians 13:8, Paul's words, we can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. Again, you can stand with us by going online to AskDrBrown.org and just clicking on support. My bottom line today, Paul's words are ever relevant to us, and so I share them again. Do not be weary in well-doing, for in due time you will reap a harvest if you do not faint. Well, if we did know good works to be saved, why do some people teach that we must do good works to maintain our salvation?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's Friday. It is Friday. Yeah, I know you've been waiting all week patiently for Friday, and now the moment has arrived. Yes, you've got questions. We've got answers. Welcome to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, so glad to have you listening. If you're just tuning in for the first time, that's what we do on Fridays. Any question you have in any area of expertise I have, anything we talk about on a previous broadcast, if you want clarification, if you want to differ with me, we may have a severe difference, but I promise to treat you civilly. 866-348-7884. You say, Mike, what if the person doesn't treat you civilly and they start to go crazy? Well, we just end the phone call. We're not going to have them embarrass themselves on national radio or berate our listeners, but you make any point and differ with me. You can be passionate about it. But if it's with words we got to bleep out, well, that will end that call. But hey, we can have, one thing we like to do on the broadcast is model how to have differences. Yeah. So with that introduction, here's the number to call, 866-348-7884. Let me get to an interesting question here from Zalalem. I wonder what kind of name that is, Zalalem. I had a talk with my friend yesterday who was Catholic about the multiple gods which are explained in the Old Testament. He told me that that is why he adores and prays to Mary and many other saints. I tried to explain to him with my little knowledge with love. Now he's very curious to know in detail about it. Specifically from a person who knows the Old Testament language, I believe you are Jewish. That's why I came to you to give me a detail based on the book. If you recommend any books or articles which has info about it, that'd be very nice. Zalalem, I guess you mean not multiple gods, idols and things like that, because no one would try to justify praying to saints or Mary, which I completely reject, by the way, but no one would try to justify praying to saints or to Mary based on the fact that there were false gods in the Old Testament. Those were no gods at all. Those were demons, and Israel was to destroy those idols. Perhaps you're speaking of the fact that God's unity is complex, that he is Father, Son, and Spirit. If you want a real simple statement on that, go to The Real Kosher Jesus. Get my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. Got that? You can get it in your bookstore or online, The Real Kosher Jesus. And you'll find a detailed explanation in one of the chapters towards the back of the book, how God can be one and yet more than one, how his unity is complex. But he is only one. He is not three or eight or ten. He is one God who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. And he alone is the one we are to go to through Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2 makes it very plain. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Messiah Jesus. So that is the Son of God coming into this world, taking on human form, who becomes the mediator between man and God. But God's multiplicity in unity, or God's complex unity, or the fact that God is transcendent and bigger than we can describe with human terms, the fact that rabbis would call him the Ein Sof, the infinite one, the one without end, while believing in one God and one God only, reminds us of the fact that any other gods or so-called gods are to be rejected. Now, a Catholic would not say that Mary is a god in that sense. However, all worship goes to God and God alone. When we glorify Jesus, we glorify God. When we glorify and worship a human being, we detract from the glory of God. All right, we'll be back with your call. Stay with us.
God. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let us go straight to the phones on this Friday on your listener-supported voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us for You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. Let's go to Kevin in New York City. I wanted to. He held, and we lost him at the last minute. Carlton in Staten Island, New York, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Okay, my question is probably a basic one, but it's one that I just need clarity on the message that we preach. Now, I know Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, the gospel in verses 1 through 4. And in his second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 14, he said that God calls us into his family by the gospel that we preached. Now, my question is, has the gospel changed that we're not supposed to preach repentance from sin and faith to Jesus Christ? Are we supposed to preach a gospel of, you know, God loves you?
What's right. Well, it's both and.
We be holding to?
Right. In other words, it's both and. We call people to repentance and faith through the message of the gospel. John 3:16 is part of the gospel message. For God so loved the world, so we preach that, and based on that, we call people to turn away from their sin and to put their faith in Jesus and to begin a brand new life. So the message of God's love is a message of repentance and faith. And it is interesting that when Paul summarizes his message in Acts 20:21, he says that that's what he preached, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. When he summarizes his message in Acts 26:20, he said that people should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. When he sums it up in a short sentence in Acts 17:30, preaching to the Greeks in Athens, he says God commands all men everywhere to repent. So repentance is at the foundation of the gospel, and contrary to the popular thing you'll often hear on radio and TV, repentance does not simply mean change your mind. That is unbiblical. And in fact, it's not how the Greek New Testament uses the words for repentance, nor how the Hebrew terms would have been used for repentance. It speaks of a change of mind and heart and life. And what repentance says is you're going in the wrong direction. You're going away from God. You're following sin. You're following flesh. You're following self. Turn around and turn back to God, and he will turn back to you in mercy. You say that's salvation by works. No. It's responding to the call, and he now gives us the grace to turn, and he washes us clean through the blood of Jesus. It's not a matter of I have to get really good first, and then after 6 months of being really good, God will look at me. No, he looks at us in our sin, in our disobedience, in our guilt, in our uncleanness, and he has mercy on us through the cross. But repentance and faith are part of the gospel. So we preach God's love, and in response to God's love, we turn from our sins and begin a brand new life in Jesus, forgiven and clean and washed. And if we don't preach that turning around of life, that beginning of a new life, we're not preaching the gospel. We're just giving people a ticket out of hell without telling them how to change the hell that's on the inside of them.
Thank you.
You're very welcome. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Robert in Brooklyn, New York, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
I'm doing very well, thank you.
Yeah, I got a quick question. I was talking to another Christian. I got a little confused because me personally, my belief, like Paul speaks from the Bible, he speaks absent from the body is present with the Lord. So when a Christian dies, a Christian goes to heaven. But she was saying, no, a Christian goes to sleep, and then when Christ comes, he'll sound the trumpet, the angels sound the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So I'm a little confused with that. She's saying a Christian goes to sleep, but I don't believe that.
Right. There's actually a debate about that among believers, Robert. First thing, I see it the same way you do, and I'll explain why in a moment. But the other side would say, from their perspective, it's all the same. They close their eyes, and the next thing they wake up, they're in the presence of God. They would just say that it's at the time of resurrection. We would say we close our eyes in death and open our eyes. We're in the presence of God. but we're not, we are still disembodied. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 5, that we're unclothed and we want to be clothed with our resurrected bodies. So what we're really looking forward to is the resurrection, when we begin the full celebration of newness of life, body, soul, spirit, forever and ever in glorified bodies. But the reasons they would say we go to sleep, they would mention that terminology that Paul uses, say, in 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians, where he speaks of those who are asleep. And we understand that that's a metaphor for death. John speaks of Lazarus in John the 11th, excuse me, Jesus speaks of Lazarus in John the 11th chapter and says he's sleeping, and they don't understand, they mean he's died. Is that just a euphemism, though? Is it talking about a literal sleep, soul sleep, that even Martin Luther believed in? Or is it talking in euphemistic terms that it's using sleep as a metaphor for death? The reason I say it's just a metaphor for death is because Jesus says to the thief on the cross in Luke 23, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul does speak in 2 Corinthians 5, speaks of being absent from the body, present with the Lord. In Philippians, the first chapter, he speaks of his ardent desire to leave this world and to depart and be with Jesus, which would be far better, he says. Based on those verses, even the hint we get from Revelation 6 about the souls of those who've been martyred or under the throne of God crying out, they don't have to literally be under the throne for the figure to still be compelling, namely that they are existing beyond the grave, and that even the description Jesus gives of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 is speaking of conscious existence after death.
Exactly. I was about to tell you that. Exactly.
Yeah, so based on those verses, that's my expectation as well. Someone would say, does it matter? Well, the way it would matter is, let's just say a parent lost a child in a tragedy, a believing family, or a couple after being married many years, the husband or the wife dies. The idea that they're with the Lord right now does bring additional comfort, does bring an additional sense of hope. And I'm not going to believe something just because it makes me feel good, but I think it makes a difference in that way. Ultimately, everyone agrees that we're looking for the resurrection and to be with the Lord forever. But even in this transition age, I see the scriptures same as you do, Robert.
Thank you. Of course. Thank you so much, man.
You're very welcome. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me try to, can I get to this question now? Yeah, let me. All right, wrong stack. Sorry. Wrong stack of email questions. I am not feverishly. I'm resting. I'm at peace, but I'm trying to find this just so I can give it correctly from the one who wrote it. Jesse, what are your thoughts on the JEDP theory, namely that the Pentateuch as we have it, the five books of Moses, had multiple authors, a so-called Yahwist author, an Elohist author, a Deuteronomist, and then the priestly author? I think that increasingly that theory is being dismissed by scholars. I do not believe that it adequately explains the biblical evidence, nor do I believe in multiple authors being responsible for the five books of Moses many, many centuries later, as much as I believe as the core of everything starting with Moses. And then there could be editorial additions at certain points that would be equally inspired to what Moses wrote. Oh boy, I can't. I've got the email in my head, but I can't find the actual email, and I want to address it. Okay, let me just address it anyway. The question is, if we do no works in order to be saved, then how is it that we are called to do works to keep our salvation? I don't look at it like that. I don't look at it as I do good works to keep my salvation. I look at it as a believer, I am called on by God to live a certain way. As one who has been saved and forgiven and set apart as holy to the Lord, I am called to live and walk a certain way. And it is a proof and fruit of my salvation to live like that. And because I love the Lord, I want to. If I refuse His grace and walk away from him, he will not stop me. If I choose to willfully sin and say, I will not have you as Lord, God forbid, even saying those words is ugly. But if I made that choice, then he will not keep me against my will. All the promises that he will keep us are promises to his sheep that know him and follow him, not to those that choose rebellion and choose to run away from him. So I am not maintaining my salvation by good works. The good works are a fruit of my salvation and an ongoing proof of my salvation. Should someone turn away completely and say, I'm going to live however I want to live and reject Jesus, they have no promise, no assurance. 2 Timothy 2:19 is a good verse to look at. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, in the first hour of the broadcast today, I read a wonderful, amazing testimony from a friend of ours named Joanne, woman in her 50s, who is on her way to Nigeria to serve the poorest of the poor there, to work with needy children, to help educate and teach them. And how, as a religious Jewish woman, she came to faith. A major thing that shook her up was hearing a debate I did with a counter-missionary rabbi that she had actually been working together with. Truth triumphs. The Holy Spirit draws people. Jesus, Yeshua, is Lord. That happened many years ago, and now she's been following the Lord all these years since, maybe 20 years since, and on her way to Nigeria. Maybe I'll get her on the show with us one time. And if you want to hear that testimony, just go to my website later today, askdrbrown.org. And when you go there, just click on the Line of Fire. You'll be able to listen to the entire 2 hours, also including an amazing phone call we received from a young woman who had been pro-gay activist in her views and thinking, read A Queer Thing Happened to America, and she has completely changed her viewpoint. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Jimmy in North Plainfield, New Jersey.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello, Jimmy.
Yes. We know that for us, for everybody, you know, we need to repent first and then accept Jesus as a sacrificial lamb, you know, to be saved.
Yeah.
So my question is, according to Leviticus, and, well, the whole law, Moses' law, when someone was sinning, he was first to repent and then bring the lamb for the sacrifice. And then, of course, he was forgiven for his sin. So my question is, the Israelites at that time who were doing the law according to Moses, were they saved at that time before Jesus? Are they saved? Are they in the presence of God right now?
Yes, Jimmy, it's a great question, and it's a perennial question. First, to clarify, it was not a matter of every time you sinned, you had to go to the temple and offer up an animal for a sacrifice. If that was the case, there'd be no more animals within Israel in a matter of a few months, and all you do is spend your time at the temple repenting. Because, you know, the moment you leave, then you get a bad thought about how long it took to get there, and now you got to go back and do it again, you know, so... or maybe you walk away thinking, boy, did I do well? I offered the sacrifice, everything went so well. Now you feel proud. You go back and repent. So it wasn't that every sin they committed, they would do that. In fact, for intentional sins, there were certain things that could be done. Leviticus 5 mentions that with what's called the asham, the guilt offering. But that was not for all of them. Those would be dealt with once a year with the Day of Atonement. That also dealt with rebellion, transgressions, in several different ways on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. But in short, Jimmy, all forgiveness ultimately comes through the cross, and the animal sacrifices were pointing towards the cross, and the Israelites, in believing in God's system, recognizing their guilt, and putting their trust in him for mercy through a substitutionary sacrifice, were believing the gospel. Abraham is the father of those who believe, both the Jew and the Gentile, both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. When he first believed and God counted him righteous, he was not circumcised, Genesis 15. after that he was circumcised. So Paul explains that he is the father of all those who believe, both circumcised and uncircumcised. And it says in Galatians 3 that Abraham believed the gospel. You say, when and how did he believe the gospel? He believed the message that God brought to him. He believed the message that through his seed the entire world would be blessed. So those who believed the message of God and turned to him in repentance, looking for his mercy, and then sought to live a life that pleased him, they were part of the family of God. Hebrews 11 says they were not yet perfect without us. In other words, there was something more that had to happen for them to reach their full stature. But even the psalmist, Psalm 17, his hope was that after death he'd be received into glory. And even those Christians who believe, Jimmy, that Old Testament believers were in some kind of holding place and then were delivered from there when Jesus died and brought up to heaven, however you slice the cake, those believers are with the Lord today, and we're all part of the same spiritual family. We just have a more full revelation on this side of the cross, and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and upon us in a way that was not the norm for the average Israelite. All right?
They're with God right now.
Absolutely. If Abraham is the father of the faithful and he leads the way, absolutely. We're all in the same spiritual family on one side of the cross and on the other.
All right. Can I make a quick question?
Yeah, real quick.
And Revelation also says that two books are going to be open. One is for the people who were writing in the book who will go to eternal life, and the other book is for the people who are going to be judged by their works. So, for example, I'm from Ecuador. There were people in my country who didn't know Jesus or didn't knew anything about gospel before
right.
the conquistadors came.
That's for God to. God will sort all that out. We understand the lostness of the human race. We understand the fact that there is all types of rebellion against God and apostasy on every front. But God is the ultimate judge of each individual life, and we have to leave that to the Lord. Look, I'm Jewish. What about all my ancestors? So we have to leave each individual to the Lord and say, God, you're going to have to sort that out. It's nothing we can wrap our minds around. What we do know is people are lost, and we need to bring them the gospel. Hey, sorry I got to run, Jimmy, but we're up against a break. All right, David Dolores, David, Mary, stay tuned. I will be getting to your calls right on the other side of the break. Friends, if you were on my Twitter feed, you would have just gotten an amazing quote from G.K. Chesterton. Fallacies do not cease to be fallacies because they become fashions. I just tweeted that out and I posted it on my Facebook page. Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. You say, well, how can I be connected? Just connect with us. Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook, or on Twitter, Dr., that's D-R, Michael L. Brown on Twitter. Make sure you receive our e-blasts, which we send out between 1 and 3 times a week, linking you to our latest messages and quotes and information and sometimes special resource offers. You'll be thrilled to receive them. Go to AskDrBrown.org, and when you do, just sign up for the e-blast. It'll take you 30 seconds probably to do it. And friends, we appeal to you to stand with us as this is listener-supported, and we are in the front lines. It costs a lot to be on the radio in your local station and online. So stand with us for your gift of any size. We've extended this from Wednesday. Your gift of any size, I want to send you the hardcover version of A Queer Thing Happened to America. With postage, it's worth well over $30. But if you can't afford that, your gift of any size, I want to send it out to you. And those who can be generous with an additional gift, help us out so we can help others, all right? 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Oh, yes, together we are making a difference. Lives are being changed.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I'm thinking of that quote by G.K. Chesterton. Fallacies are still fallacies, even when they become fashions. Wrong doesn't become right because wrong is popular. Error doesn't become truth because error is popular. Whoever said that being popular or checking the polls or getting the pulse on how people feel about a thing, whoever said that that's how you determine truth? Look through Scripture. Many times, most of the times, the multitudes were wrong. It doesn't mean that we take comfort. I'm the only one. No. We know God always has a people on the earth. He always has a remnant. If you've got the persecution complex and you're the only person in the entire world who believes the right thing, come on, friend. There are more out there than you realize. At the same time, just because something becomes popular, everybody believes this now. So? The polls say this. So? My fellow pastors, leaders in the body, are you a politician surveying the polls to decide how to run on an issue, or do you fear God and love God and hold to his truth? Michael Brown, welcome to our Friday edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, 866-348-7884. Let me put this out again, as I did yesterday on the Line of Fire. For 2 years now, our friends at WNIV in Atlanta have been working hard to set up a public dialogue debate done in a Christ-like, gracious way, having to do with the Bible and homosexuality or the Bible and same-sex marriage, any issues related to that. Even when they found a noted, respected pastor who's also a college professor in the greater Atlanta area who was very happy to have a public dialogue on me with us. I mean, we sharply differ on it. He was very happy to have the public dialogue. We still could not find our friends working tirelessly at WNIV in Atlanta, could not find a single college campus, a single college campus, secular or Christian, in the greater Atlanta area willing to host such a public event. That's how toxic this has become. That's how much censorship there is. The gentleman that was going to debate me on the subject wants to hold it in a neutral location. He doesn't want to hold it in his church or in someone else's church, which I very much respect and I appreciate where he's coming from. If you are qualified, if you are a leader in the gay and lesbian community of Atlanta, if you are a minister in a gay-affirming or gay church, if you're an academic, a theologian, and differ with me if you believe that God is for redefining marriage and what you would call same-sex marriages, if you believe that the Bible does not speak against committed monogamous same-sex relations, if you believe the church is using the scripture to sanction anti-homosexual prejudice, and you'd be willing to have the debate in a church, we have a number of sponsors with large sanctuaries that would love to host this. If you'd be willing to do that, or if you'd like me to do it in a gay church in the city, it would be my joy. Or if you are a campus minister, break the trend. Be the first one in greater Atlanta to say, yes, our campus group will host this. Can I tell you what you'll benefit by? You'll bring the truth to light. You'll face up to the bullying that exists against conservative Christian views on college campuses. And you'll enable us to have a debate, a dialogue on a controversial issue in a way that is civil, so that at the end of it, whoever I debate with, my goal is that we sit down and have a meal together and continue to discuss our differences and get to know each other. In other words, there's no hostility and venom coming from me. If you would like to debate me, or you believe that you have a host site, I'm putting this out publicly because after 2 years of our friends at WNIV knocking on the door, it's time to broadcast this more plainly. Give us a call at our office, 704-782-3760, 704-782-3760, or communicate with us through AskDrBrown.org.
Fire we want, for fire we It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's Friday. I know you know it's Friday, but that's meaningful to me because that means you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. David in Atlanta, Georgia, thanks for calling the program.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I have a Jewish commentary on the Pentateuch and a half Torahs. In Genesis 25:27, it talks about Jacob and Esau. The Jewish commentary said that Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. I understand that word quiet, it says, means perfect or harmless, but they quote in that commentary, they quote the Jewish Midrash as saying that the word tents means schools of religious study. Is that the way you understand that?
No, that's, in fact, I'm holding in my hand the book you're quoting from. This is an older book, the former late chief rabbi of the UK, J.H. Hertz, yes, wrote his commentary on the Pentateuch and Haftorahs. Sansino published it. It used to be in the pews of the synagogue where I went to synagogue as a boy, and it was used by conservative Jews for decades. Midrash is homiletical interpretation. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's meant to be taken literally, but in point of fact, tense means tense, period. There's no question about it. There were no religious schools of study like yeshivas back in Jacob's day. What the later rabbis would do, often in fascinating and edifying ways, would then project things back. Just like Christians will project, you know, Daniel was singing the hymns while in the lions. He was singing Blessed yeah. Assurance, which is completely yeah. anachronistic. It's completely wrong time-wise. But the rabbis do the same thing. Maybe some very, very religious Jews take this literally. But no, he was dwelling in tents. When you see the Midrash, understand that that's meant to be homiletical. Mm-hmm. That's meant to be what we might call good preaching. Mm-hmm. And it kind of makes the entire Old Testament into the heroes being ultra-Orthodox Jews, whereas Christians read back in the Old Testament as if the heroes of the faith were born-again Christians. So it's just projecting things back. It's a fascinating read, but Midrash is not to be taken literally or seriously. It's homiletical interpretation. But it's a great resource to have.
Well, I was just wondering if that was true, maybe that was the reason why that Jacob valued Esau's birthright, because it says that Esau despised his birthright, but evidently Jacob put a value on it. I mean, I was just wondering.
Well, again, first, living in tents means living in tents. You might as well say that he went to my ministry school. You know, it's if you're going to start reading this other stuff into it. But you don't need to be a scholar of religious literature to understand your birthright's important. Esau was extremely short-sighted and carnal in selling it. The text in Genesis makes that very, very clear.
Yeah.
And he made a foolhardy decision. Everyone in the ancient world deeply valued the birthright. It was exceptional not to, so you didn't need to be a scholar for it. But David, I appreciate your questions as always.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. 866-348-7884. David in Tampa, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
God bless you, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're very welcome.
Okay, real quick. Exodus 6, 2.
Yes.
It says, I'm translating from Spanish to English. It says that God talked to Moses, and I told him, I am Jehovah. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But in my name, Jehovah, I did not make myself known. And then you go back to Genesis 15:7, and it says, God said, I am Jehovah. And I brought you out from the land of the Chaldees.
Yep.
And then on the 8th, Abraham says, Lord, it says Jehovah. Again, this is in Spanish, but I also checked another Bible that I have, 1562 version, and it says the same. And I want you to explain that to me, please.
Yeah, certainly. And it's a very, very important question, David. First, the Hebrew name would have been Yahweh, not Jehovah, just for the record.
Yes, I understand.
Right. So that's a secondary thing. But to be clear, reading through the Pentateuch, the first time that Yahweh is used is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Now, that's an account where it speaks of Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh God, in his work of creation. So it doesn't necessarily have anyone referring to him by that name. But as I'm just looking, that's the first reference that came to mind. So when I just clicked on it, my Hebrew concordance here, Genesis 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, 15, 16, 18, 19, 20. So over and over in Genesis 2, Genesis 3, over and over Genesis 4, over and over Genesis 6, over and over. And then you do very well to quote these other verses. You could even go back to Genesis 12, where it's Yahweh who speaks to Avram, to Abram there. So what in the world does Exodus chapter 6, verse 2 mean? It's actually a verse that many scholars have wondered about as well, which is why I said it's such an excellent question. Because how could he say in verse 3 that I have not revealed myself by that name before? So a few translations: I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but I did not make myself known to them by my name Yahweh. Some claim that it's rhetorical, and that the Hebrew should be understood as a double negative, namely, did I not by that name not make myself known, saying that he really did. But contextually, that doesn't seem to make sense, and the more straightforward reading is exactly as you're reading it. The best way to understand it is not that literally they did not know the name Yahweh, although it's possible, and then someone writing later, Moses writing later, used Yahweh in all these other places. It's possible that they didn't know that name, but it's more likely, David, that he revealed himself in the aspect of El Shaddai, which probably spoke of God's power and might, but did not have as much of a covenantal emphasis. And now, at the time of the Exodus, he was going to reveal himself as Yahweh. So rather than saying the name was never known before that time, it's more probable to say that the revelation of who he was not known before that time. And now, through the Exodus and deliverance of his people from Egypt and the keeping of his promises, he would now be known and manifest by that name. That's, to me, always been the best explanation and the one that probably most scholars accept.
Makes sense.
Yep. But, David, it's a terrific question. Thank you so much for asking and doing the digging before you called. I appreciate it.
Thank you. God bless you.
All right. 866-348-7884. Dolores in Raleigh, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call. Question I want to ask, you had a caller call in about a believer being at rest or being in the presence of the Lord, and how different believers disagree on that point. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to ask, couldn't we be talking about the same thing? Couldn't it mean the same thing as a believer when they die, they're at rest and being in the presence of the Lord? And I say that because I lost my mother 7 years ago. Mm-hmm. And when she died, I was reading my Bible, and the Lord led me to Isaiah 57, verse 1 and 2, I believe. And I've never stumbled upon that scripture before, but I did when my mother died. And if you read it, I don't have my Bible with me, I'm outside. If you read it, it talks about how when a believer dies, it says nobody considers that a believer is taken out of this world.
Yep.
To escape the trouble that's in the world, and that they are at rest.
Right, right. So,
right?
Especially from an Old Testament perspective, it didn't get its full revelation. So Isaiah, the 57th chapter, the righteous man perishes, no one lays it to heart, devout men are taken away, while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity, he enters into peace, they rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. I would agree, Dolores, that conceptually saying that someone is at rest and in the presence of the Lord could mean the same thing. But when folks divide over it, one group says that this person is unconscious. In other words, they're not dreaming, they're unconscious. And the next thing when they open their eyes, it'll be the resurrection and they'll be with the Lord. So it's soul sleep. And the others would say, no, we immediately go into his presence and we are conscious of his presence and that we're with him. Yeah.
Okay.
But Dolores, thank you. And it's good to know, though, that your mom's with the Lord now and 7 years ago. To know that a loved one is with the Lord means everything. Hey, thanks for the call. Sorry I had to cut in. We've got a break. I'll try to get to all your calls when we come back. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Friday edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. Well, it's the Friday edition of the Line of Fire, which is You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. Let me go straight to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. Karen in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir. I wanted to let you know that I met a young man, he's 21, a few weeks ago, who is very intelligent, very articulate, a wonderful person to get to know him, and I found out he was homosexual. I gave him your website information because I felt like he could learn a lot from going to your website. But I wanted to share with you really quick. I learned about his background, and that his background is that his father left him when he was 3 years old, and his father was in and out of rehab and that sort of thing. He had not spoken to his father since he was three, and you could hear the hurt over that. He's living with a man that's older than him, and the man that he's living with, his father is a dentist in Charlotte, and his father never spent any time with him to speak up. In other words, he did not have a strong relationship with his father. So here are two homosexual men who are, I believe, fulfilling that longing for male affirmation from their fathers that they did not receive with each other. And the way I look at it, when they do that, they are robbing themselves of the only real affirmation that they could really heal them, and that is from their Heavenly Father. Because, if they didn't get it from their dads, they can get that fulfillment and that healing from their Father God, but they're not going to look there because they're satisfying themselves through each other, at least trying to.
Karen.
Yes.
Yeah, just to say that although every case is different, you hear these heartbreaking stories time and time again. Look, we deal with gay activism. We deal with the real threat to freedoms of religion and freedom of speech that genuinely exist because of gay activism. But the vast, vast, vast majority of those who identify as gay and lesbian are not activists, and many of them are hurting, and many of them really need love and compassion. And one of my friends who ministers in music has told me he himself was adopted, so he went through his own parenting issues, even though he had a great family. But he's told me that when he sings about the Father and the love of the Father, that homosexual men have been coming to his meetings and getting set free as they hear him sing about the love of the Father. There's something that God designed for us. There are roles that only a father can play and only a mother can play. And often if a person has a certain makeup or character and they are deprived of that right relationship, they will look for a wrong relationship, especially if they get abused along the way. It happens in so, so many cases, and we need to pray for both of these men to really encounter the love of God, and with that, they'll find freedom.
Dr. Brown?
Yes.
Is Exodus International still a viable source? I was thinking about introducing him to Exodus International, along with giving him maybe Ray Comfort's Evidence Bible. Is that still a good place for? I'd just love it if he could hear from men who've come out of homosexuality somehow. Do you have any recommendations?
Well, you know, Karen, Exodus remains a network of of ministries working together to help people with unwanted same-sex attraction. Unfortunately, the head of Exodus, who's a colleague of mine, Alan Chambers, has weakened their stance by in certain things he said that really undermined and discouraged a lot of the work. So many of the groups have broken away and started new networks. But if you will just shoot us an email, you've got our website, since you mentioned it, shoot us an email. We'll recommend some other groups and organizations that he can begin relating to people online or by phone if there's an interest. And perhaps a hope will come alive in him that God does have a better way. So shoot us a note.
Okay.
And just say we discussed it on the radio. My staff will get it to me, okay?
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless. All right. And friends, let's pray. As much as we stand against gay activism, we need to reach out with compassion, the love of God, to those who identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender. Justin in Gainesville, Texas, we're real short on time, so dive right in.
Am I on the air?
Yes, you are, sir.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I've just recently listened to your, watched your debate with, I believe his name is Dr. Buzzard, and I believe another rabbinic.
Sir Anthony Buzzard and Joseph Good. Yes.
Yes, sir. Yeah, it was incredible on you and Dr. White. But my question is, I believe Romans talks about the witness of the Spirit, that he bears witness with our spirit. Mm-hmm. Is that experiential, or is that something that we just need to take by faith, or what is your take on that?
When you read, it's a great question. You're speaking of Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. It's definitely experiential, because by that Spirit, we now cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, by that Spirit, it's the Spirit of the Son that comes into our heart that makes us to know that we're children of God. It's not talking about our hair standing up on our arms or getting chills. Right. I mean, that may happen. That's great. It's not talking about that. It's talking about to the very core of our being, the depth of our innermost being, this knowing that we know that we're born again, that we're children of God, that God is now our Heavenly Father. That's why 1 John emphasizes numerous times, I write this to you, that you know that you have eternal life. And that's why I don't just tell someone, okay, if you prayed this prayer, you're saved. We want to let God bear witness, give that assurance. So the way I look at it, to the very core of my being, when I dig as deep down as I can, what do I know that I know that I know? And that's where the Spirit is bearing witness that I'm a child of God. Hey, Justin, I've got to run. I'm out of time. And thanks for the good word about the debate. That was an easy one, because the scriptures are so clear. We were just on the side of truth, Dr. White and I. What a joy to team together. Justin, thanks for the call. All right, friends, last time I can do this, we are asking you to stand with us, those who can be especially generous. If you could help out, that enables us to get things out to people that don't have money. We constantly send out free resources. And we did something Wednesday, decided to extend it, ended up doing it right through today. And that is your gift of any size. I want to send you a book with postage art worth well over $30, A Queer Thing Happened to America, a book that is having a radical impact on people as they read it. They are being changed. Their eyes are being opened. It's essential to read and understand. So those that don't have much, don't worry about it. I want to send this to you. Those that have more will make up for it. Your gift of any size, I'll send the book out, postage paid. But you've got to call today, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or become a monthly supporter by calling or going to our website, askdrbrown.org. Just clicking on support, and you're helping us extend this message to many more people around America and around the world. And you know, by God's grace, we're making a difference. My bottom line today, don't be discouraged with delays. Don't be discouraged with difficulties. Often the greater difficulties indicate that you are right on track.